Amen. Wonderful song. Amen. You might as well keep that queued up for the Lord's Supper. That's
Amen.
Just a good
all
question
right.
that we all ought to have
Amen.
On our minds.
That's a good
one. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. First of all, I just want to say publicly that I want to thank God for Doris, and then I want to thank Doris for tolerating me for these years. She used to say I kept her laughing, but she ain't said that here recently. So maybe now I got her crying. I don't know, but I want to just make sure that everybody recognizes just how thankful I am for her being a part of my life, and just a blessing, a blessing. These years, and we're going to do a little getaway. We're going to go down to Sequoia State Park and got a little cottage on the lake and that we're renting. We don't own it. We're just going down there and spend a few days and enjoy ourselves. We're taking the dog, so don't nobody worry about what's going to happen to the bully. The sermon this morning is just, I'm going to go at it just a little bit different than normal. So I'm going to do an introduction, which is kind of, well, not lengthy, but you can keep up with me as much as possible. And we'll start where we left off. So if everyone will stand just for a minute, I'm going to read Acts chapter 14, verses 21 and 22. Verse 21, and when they had preached the gospel to the city, and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for allowing us to be in your house again. It's always a privilege, Lord God, no better than a privilege. It's an honor. And we are so thankful to be here. We are thankful to see our brothers and sisters in Christ. We are thankful that you have the people with us this morning who will hear the message they need. Everybody will get something different. Many will get the same thing. But you, Lord, are in charge. And so we praise you for that. We thank you for enjoying being able to see another holiday together as a church. We look forward to as many as you provide. In Jesus' name, amen. Be seated, please. In your Bibles, please, and I want you, there are times that you can follow me, so I want you to stay, though, with the book of Acts. So cue yourself up at the book of Acts, and verse 14, chapter 14 is as good a place as any. I'm going to use our journey this morning, following Paul and Barnabas, as an opportunity to preach about grace. So consider this the introduction to a change in the sermon format. We're going to stay, and the reason for it is that that's what Paul and Barnabas were doing. They were bringing a new message to Christianity. They were bringing a new change to the Christian community, and we know that change as grace itself. So why is this an issue? Change is hard. I think if we're all willing to admit it, that just making change is difficult for us. One of the waiting room magazines, I don't know how many of you picked up one, but I haven't. Psychology Today tells us that the mere mention of the word change may cause some to feel uneasy. We often find ourselves resisting change, perhaps because of the perceived risk or fear associated with it. Change is hard. Now, there are at least three types of change. First of all, suggested change. Suggested change is optional. I mean, for instance, the COVID-19 vaccination. That's a change that the system says you need to make, but they made it optional. So you don't have to have it, but it's suggested. How many of you realize that yellow traffic signs are not mandatory? They're just suggestions. So you're clipping down the highway at 75 miles an hour. If you choose to take the off-ramp at 75 miles an hour, that's your option. But it's suggested that you don't do that. That's why those signs are different. So that's a suggestion. Then there's desired change. We all understand what desired change is. That's when we want to change our hairstyles. I got tired of looking at hair, so I changed and cut it off. Other desired changes, we get tired of the way our clothes look or where they fit, and we go out and we change them. So hairstyles, clothing, even we get tired of eating McDonald's and decide to go to Arnold's. I mean, those are changes that we are in control of, and they're optional as well. But then there's mandatory change, change that is mandated, change that there is no option. Using these speed limit signs or the traffic signs, black and white speed limit signs are not optional. I mean, you might not do what it says, but and I guess maybe I need to share this with you. There's no rule that says you can go at least 3 miles over or 4 miles over or 5 miles over. If they choose to stop you at 1 mile over, they can. But those are changes that are not optional. Then, of course, we have this. And I don't have mine with me, but in 2 years, there's going to be a mandatory change in driver's licenses. Everybody's going to have the same kind of driver's license. It's going to have to be, it's going to be the new one. I see Lois smiles. She's got hers. Doris and I have ours. And so we're just trying to get ahead of this mandatory change. There's some other mandatory changes that we all, to taxes, for instance. When the government changes the tax laws, then it's mandatory that we observe them. And then there are others, but I think you get the idea. In the case of the religious community, the Jews were now faced with a major change. If there's anything folks like to change, hate to change, is their religion. I mean, you get used to doing it one way and you just don't see any other way of doing it. Unless you understand that it is God's will that you make the change. Having been, we've been looking at these oppositions. So I'm going to review these oppositions and see if we can't find out what was the problem with the Jews. In 1350, we see the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city and raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. In chapter 14, verse 2, we see it again. Unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their mind against the Christian preachers. And in chapter 17, verse 13, but when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul in Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. How many of you remember, and if you want to, you can flip back to Acts chapter 6. This is interesting. Because in Acts chapter 6, I find what may be the problem. It could possibly be that the Jews' opposition to this great change that was coming into the religious world might have been preached by our brother Stephen in Acts chapter 6. And we know what happened. They found him and they wanted to, before they stone him, the scripture tells us something interesting in verse 10. It says they could not resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. So they were under the spell. But then it says that the religious leaders secretly induced, in verse 11, men saying, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders. We see them doing that. And in verse 13, they set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against the holy place and the law." Did you notice, too, that it seems that the Jews always needed somebody else to do their dirty work for them? They always were instigating and gathering up crowds to take care of stuff that they didn't want to take care of themselves. So what was it? We saw two things here. What was it? Was it Moses and God or the holy place and the law. What was their opposition? They're not very clear here. But there is another possibility, and that we find that possibility in Acts chapter 2, verse 23 and verse 36, and Acts chapter 4, verse 10, where Peter accused the Jews of murdering Jesus. Could their opposition be driven from guilt? You think? And not guilt because they had killed Jesus, but guilt because there is something inside of all of us, and I ought to get an amen, that we hate to be wrong. Anybody ever had that spirit come over them where you just were so stubborn and steadfast in what you believed that you just refused to admit that you were wrong? When was the last time you admitted, well, I was wrong? And that don't sound right, does it? Well, you know, I was wrong. So in our nature somewhere, there is something inside of us that says we don't like to be wrong. But even worse than that, think about it like this. After hundreds of years of praying and anticipating the Messiah, hundreds of years of praying and looking forward to a Redeemer, someone to lift the foot of their oppressors off of their neck. After all of this, could it be possible that they were hurt to think that they had killed the Messiah? They had killed the one that they were waiting for. They had killed the one that they had been looking forward to. But again, folks just hate to be wrong. But how far would you carry that? Regardless of their reasons, it all boils down to God had made a mandatory change. The change being from the law of Moses, ministered in the holy tabernacle, to the grace of God, ministered in the hearts of all people. That's a radical change, folks. That is a radical change. Changing from the fact that people had to come to the temple to be blessed and their sins forgiven. I mean, that's an economic change in itself. But more so that people no longer had to depend on the priest yearly going behind the veil and making sacrifices for himself and then for them. That it was over. That grace would be ministered in a different way. Grace would be ministered through God changing a heart and then granting salvation. The writer of the Hebrew epistle would remind them that another priest, Christ, had come not according to the law of fleshly commandments, but according to the power of eternal life. That verse tells us something, that the law was a message to the flesh. The commandments were to be applied to the flesh. Grace was applied to a changed heart and the spirit. You see, the law was meant to control the flesh. Now, let's look at our sermon. Title, again, is a series title, is After Emmaus, and this is part 11. The sermon itself is titled, The Law versus Grace. As for the Jews themselves, the law was there, according to the scripture, was their tutor. It was their guide to bring them to Christ so they might magnify by faith. But after faith had come, there was no longer a need for a tutor. Galatians chapter 3. So, Galatians chapter 3. There was no longer a need for a tutor. Furthermore, by the deeds of the law, according to Paul's letter to the Roman church, no flesh could be justified in God's sight. But the law did give mankind the knowledge of sin. It's kind of like driving down the highway, and if you've ever been stopped by highway patrol, they love to have you say, well, I didn't see the sign. don't make any difference whether you saw the sign or not. The sign was there. And that's the way the law was. The law made folks aware of what sin was. Man wouldn't have known not to steal until the law came. When the law came, they realized that stealing was wrong. When the law came, they realized that murder was wrong. When the law came, they realized that adultery was wrong. They wouldn't have never known that without the law itself. Now, you say, well, I'm a Gentile, so it never affected me. But when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, become a law unto themselves. That's Romans 2:14. So everybody, Jew or Gentile, were under some kind of law, some kind of rule, some kind of regulation. So let's look at it. First of all, we'll stop at grace foretold. And I love this because if you notice, this is John chapter 1. Now, it was written after these other epistles, but in John chapter 1, the identification of Christ identified him in a specific way. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. John the Apostle continues. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this is he whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me, and of his fullness we have all received grace for grace. For the law, listen, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. How clear can it be? The law was given to Moses through Moses, and it was okay, it worked for its time. But grace and truth came. So when Christ came to this earth, he brought with him the change. Now, the next section I want you to, I want you to look at how this change worked. The grace personified is what I call it, or grace in action. And it's found in a story you all are familiar with in John chapter 8. Now, you all know what happened in John chapter 8. The scribes, his antagonizers and Pharisees, brought him a woman caught in adultery. Now, everybody always asks the question, well, where were they at to catch her? I think that the way they schemed, that they could have set the whole thing up. But they brought to him a woman who was caught in adultery. That's John chapter 8. It's verse 5 I want us to look at. Here was what they said to Jesus. Now Moses, in the law, commanded us that such should be stoned. Follows that says, so what do you say? You see, here they were challenging what Christ was there to do. I'm sure they had heard in John's preaching that he was the bringer of grace. So here they were now saying, okay, what do you say about this? Because the law and Moses said we should stone this woman. If you're familiar with the law, you know that they were correct. Absolutely. They said it, verse 6 says, they said it, testing him. And we know what happened after that. Nobody, preachers have preached about it, but nobody's got it right yet. Jesus just kind of stooped down and scribbled some stuff on the ground, and nobody knows what he scribbled. But he went through that. But then he looked up at all of them. He says, let me tell you something. Whoever has no sin at all, cast the first stone. Is that easy enough? I want you to think about that the next time you point the finger, the next time you accuse somebody else of sinning, make sure that you yourself are without sin. Huh? I guess that means that we just don't have opportunity to judge and pass judgment. I guess I can say this right now and be tough, and it'll be understood factually, that there's but one judge. And that's God. He took us out of the business, didn't he? So he says, he was without sin, and in verse 7, cast the first stone. And the scripture says they just all turned around and walked off. That had to be convicting. But I think that was a grace conviction. That's kind of different, isn't it? That Jesus knew that they weren't perfect. Jesus knew more about them than they knew about themselves, and yet he left it on them to understand, well, here's where I'm at. And that's what he does for us. He leaves that portion up to you know whether you've sinned or not. You know if you're wrong or not. But then he tells the woman, where are your accusers? In verse 10, has there no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, and here's grace, neither do I condemn you. But he doesn't leave it there, does he? I'll remind you of that, but he doesn't leave it there, does he? Does he? He says, I don't condemn you either. But go and sin no more. You see, grace does not eliminate us from being under the condemnation of sin. Grace simply provides the road. It provides the method. So he tells us, this is just good. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, those who are walking right. Then there's the next observation. This is grace preached, received, and rejected. And this is after Stephen, and this is just a review of Acts chapter 13, where it says, verse 43, now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. That was important, because these Jews, these new followers were were brought under this new change. So as Paul and them had made the decision that we've got to move on, but you guys just keep recognizing that you're saved by grace and you are no longer under the penalty of the law. In Acts chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, we see that even after the Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren, Paul and Silas, it says, stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who were bearing witness. And here's called the word of his grace. That's the message. The message had changed, not the word of the law, not that. They were preaching now what is called the word of his, or the word of God's grace. However, there is a third observation, and we find grace being challenged. Turn to chapter 15, because I want you to see this. After all of this, now after all of this is going on, after everything has been preached, everything has been taught, look at this challenge to grace. Can you believe this? Chapter 15, verse 1. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, now listen, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Isn't that slick? Isn't that just smooth how they just kind of entered that in? Said, okay. So it's almost like we can't beat them, so let's join them. So let's see if we can't. So what they did was they said, okay, grace is okay. Oh, grace is all right, but you need to put in a little bit of law. And look what law they put in. Circumcision. That's what they wanted. And you can see in verse 2, that just torqued Paul and Barnabas all the way up. The scripture has it nice. It says, therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others would go up to Jerusalem to get it cleared out. Say, okay, now this guy has come down and told us this, so we need to go get some additional information, if there is any additional information for us to have. And so they went up to Jerusalem. Verse 4, they went up to Jerusalem what they received was received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. They were going to the source. They were going to their spiritual leaders. Verse 5. Again, watch this. We saw what had already happened. Look what happens again in verse 5. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them what? Not just circumcise them, but make them do the law of Moses. Command them to keep the law of Moses. You know what? That's 15 steps forward and 150 steps backwards. They're not only attacking grace openly, they're saying, okay, grace is all right. This, everything you're talking about is good. But more than circumcision, they also have to keep the law of Moses. Now, the apostles considered this, and then there was a defense. Look at verse 8. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them, this is the defense, the Holy Spirit, just as he did us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith, recognition fully that hearts had been changed. That's not the law. Recognizing fully that grace had been applied to their hearts, just like grace had been applied to everybody else's heart. That's where grace takes its root. It takes its root in the new heart that God has given you. And they said, well, yeah, we understand that. Now there was a response to that in verse 10. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke? And this is great. You realize what's being said here. Now you therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? It seems like to me what is being said here, we couldn't keep the law. And now we want to make them keep the law. That's what it's saying. But we believe that through grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Pushing grace forward. Why do we want to make these people do something that we couldn't even do? If we could have done it, we wouldn't have had to have these yearly services where the priest went through into this Holy of Holies and atoned for us. Why do we want these folks to do it? They're saved in the same manner, through grace. Well, they got together and said, we need to help them fix this. So they, in verse 18, known to God from eternity, from all his works, therefore I judge we should not trouble those among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but we should write them to abstain from polluted idols, sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses, verse 21, had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Now watch. So they wrote a letter, right? And they got the letter together. And they gave it to Barsabas and Silas, but they wrote this letter, and the apostles and the elders and the brothers. And this is all they told them to do. It says, verse 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. Look how they smoothed it down. That you abstain from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, y'all will be all right. Isn't that it? That's just to me, that's just a smooth introduction to grace. We'll read a passage here in the section that kind of validates that, but that's just it. And so they gave him that letter. Now I want you to back up just in your mind there, because we all saw it. Acts chapter 15, where it read verse 5, says, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it's necessary for circumcision, and commanded them to keep the law of Moses. This attitude of mixing the law and grace is still with us today. You understand that? The attitude, I mean, if you, and maybe not, I pray that none of you are guilty, but if you have set strict rules to live by, strict adherences that you have regulated for yourselves, then you might have crossed the line. Maybe not, but some have. And this is a quote. There are Christian teachers of repute who consider the Mosaic Law to be the present-day rule of life for the Christian, a view not infrequently found among honest Orthodox believers, is that although we are not saved by the law, once we have been justified by faith, then the Mosaic Law becomes our rule of life. This is not just a handful of congregations. This is a lot of congregations that hear this. Those holding such a view generally make a sharp division of the Mosaic Law into two parts, which they distinguish as the moral or ceremonial, and they say the ceremonial portion they consider as being fulfilled by Christ and his advent, but the moral portion of the Mosaic Law, they say, still is in force as believers' rule of life. Paul's letter to the Galatians, he identified the teaching clearly in Galatians chapter 1. He identified this teaching as being another gospel. Two gospels floating out there. One says grace. The other says the law and grace. Two gospels. But then Paul says this about those who are preaching this other gospel, that, what does he say? Let them be accursed. One argument by the legalist is that grace alone would set no restraint on sin. That's the problem. See, they looked at it as to say, well, if you let everybody believe in grace and there's no law, then folks that believe in grace will just go around sinning. Always looking back and say, well, you know, I'm under grace. Huh? I can go ahead and do that. Now, I'll address this just a little bit more in next Sunday's sermon, which is entitled Grace and the Foxes. But to believe that is just in opposition of Scripture. Paul actually says, should we go on sinning, that grace may be, in other words, the more we sin, the more grace will take effect. He says, certainly not. Just because we are under grace, we have no right to sin. Does everybody understand that? We are saved by grace, but it does not give us a license to sin. And what are we talking about when we say sin? Well, I'm convinced that all Christians, and this is, I could verify this scripturally, but I'm convinced that all Christians love the Lord God with all their heart and all their soul and everything that's in them, and all Christians love their neighbors as themselves. I'm convinced that no Christian deliberately practices adultery and fornication and killing, all of those things. No Christian does that. So what are we talking about? One of the things that we'll address next Lord's Day is that there are some black and white things that are clear to us, but I think there are some down-the-middle gray things that just kind of hover right there on one way or the other. I'll point out some of them next week, so maybe you can come back if you got time. Turn to Titus, and I'll show you what Paul says about grace. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Begin at verse 11. It says clearly, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. You see, the law was only available to a handful of people. I mean, minority-wise, the law was just governing a group of people. It was the Jews. The law was set there before him. And true, we've already read that Gentiles became a law unto themselves just by practicing do this and don't do that. But grace came for all mankind. Now, it wasn't that grace hadn't been prophesied. Go back into your Old Testament and you see that many of the Old Testament preachers included the Gentiles under the covenant of God. So it wasn't new. But when it came, it extended itself to all mankind, Jew, Gentile, male, female, bond, slave, everybody. Grace covered us all. Isn't that great? Covered us all. So regardless of your ethnic affiliation or your religious inclination, grace is for you. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And look what grace does. Verse 12. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify himself, his own special people, zealous for good works. Now, that's a little different, isn't it? The law demands. Grace teaches. You get the same result. The law says, do this or die. Grace says, do this. And according to this, I died for you. Isn't that something? So when it comes to the war between law and grace, the law loses on all counts. The law has no power over us. You see, we do what we do. We live like we live because the grace of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. You ask any Christian, why don't you do like other folks do? Why you don't stand around and cuss and fuss and make all kind of, why? What is it? The average one will, without response, come back to you and say, it's the grace of God. That's why. Or not that I'm so special, and not that I don't want to cuss sometimes, but the grace of God has trained me in a different way. So the law loses, and grace abounds in our life. Pray with me. Lord, as we prepare for this morning's Lord's Supper time, that we ask you to look at our hearts. Let us be aware of what's going on in our lives. And that grace has never left us. It's right here with us today, giving us opportunity not only to fellowship, but to be in your presence, in Jesus' name, amen.